Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is words of life. We pray, Father, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would open our hearts to receive them now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please have a seat.
Please turn to Psalm 32, which you'll find on page 555 in the Church Bibles. That's page 555, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Now, as your Bible's open there on page 555, join me in prayer, please. Our Father, we know that in the world today, tonight, there are many who would gladly give anything to be where we are, to be in a stable society with brothers and sisters in Christ, able to freely meet, openly encourage one another, with the Bible in their heart language. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we are beneficiaries of great benefits. We are surrounded, our Father, by leaders who would want to distance themselves from you and distance us from you. But our Lord Jesus reigns eternally, and he shall reign forever and ever. We pray tonight, our Father, that of those to whom much is given, much will be required, and therefore help us to listen as good stewards of your word given to us tonight. Bring forth in each of us, we pray, the fruit of repentance and trust in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In my last parish in Sydney, there was a major teaching hospital in the parish bounds. Two or three times a week, I would go and visit parishioners in that hospital, and parking was always at a premium. But outside the main door of that hospital, there were always three parking spaces with a big sign, reserved for doctors only. I always parked there. I was ready, if anybody ever picked me up and said, hey, you can't park there, I was ready to say, I am a doctor. I'm a doctor to the eternal. I'm a physician to the soul. But in 4 years, no one ever picked me up, so I always parked there without having to explain it. That's what your pastors are. They are physicians to your soul. I'm a doctor to the eternal. I'm responsible to God for the pastoral care of those who are in my parish. And the Psalms are a wonderful prescription by God for our spiritual health. The Psalms are vitally important. The New Testament quotes from the Psalms more than any other book in the Old Testament. The two primary reformers, Luther and Calvin, when Luther commented on the Bible, he started with the Psalms and then secondly went to Romans. Calvin started with Romans and then secondly went to the Psalms. Here is great food for your soul. The early Christian bishop Augustine said that he wanted Psalm 32 written beside his sickbed because he said the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Martin Luther called this psalm, Psalm 32, a psalm of Paul because Paul makes much of it in his argument in Romans. So here is a psalm, page 555, which diagnoses you to be a sinner and offers you the only effective prescription for your sin. Recently, I was witnessing in the gym, and there was a lady who I'd met a couple of times, and she'd gone to church the previous Sunday. I said, "How did church go?" She said, "They told me I'm a sinner." "I don't believe that." So I knew that there was a lot of work here. Even before we get to the death of Jesus and his resurrection, this lady did not have enough self-knowledge to even know that she is short of God's standard. It's a denial of the problem. The reality, friends, no matter what your background is, you are a sinner and I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. And just as we go to a specialist who looks after his specialty, so we come to God who specialises in forgiving penitent sinners. And so the key to spiritual health is that I need to know that I have a problem. Now, this is a psalm, as you'll notice, Psalm 32, which is a maskil of David. How do you locate it? Somewhere between an act of sin, like his adultery with Bathsheba, David tries to keep that sin hidden. Look at verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And then along comes Nathan the prophet and exposes the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband. And David openly confesses. Look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So here's David's testimony. Sin. Cover up the sin. Confession. And these are the wonderful consequences. Now see that here's a psalm or a poem that divides readily into verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 11. And we've been looking over the past few weeks at psalms which begin or end with this word blessed. Do you notice that in verses 1 to 5 here, verses 1 and 2 begin blessed is and verse 2 blessed is. There is double blessing here. Truly blessed is the person who is forgiven. It is the most obvious blessing of the Christian life. It is the most obvious blessing of the covenant life. And because it is the most obvious blessing of the covenant life, it's the one which we most easily overlook. We are sinners. God is holy and just. How can I have a clean slate? How can I have no guilt? How can I have forgiveness? Now notice that David doesn't try to cover over his sin with softer words. A leader of one of our denominations in Australia was picked up by the police for driving with his alcohol over the legal limit. And when he was charged before the magistrate in court, he said that he was guilty of indiscretion and a lack of wisdom. It was much more than that, isn't it? If you're going to truly call a spade, it's not just indiscretion, it's not a lack of wisdom. I have sinned against God. Now look at verse 1 here. David calls it a transgression. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. What is this transgression? It is a deliberate, conscious act to cut across a forbidden boundary. It is both conscious and it is deliberate. And then he goes on a second word, whose sin is covered. The idea of sin is that the archer fires his arrow, it's on course for the target, but then it falls short of the target. So even when I'm good, I'm short of God's standard. The third word David uses down in verse 5 is the word iniquity. I did not cover up my iniquity. Iniquity is the ever so gradual slipping off the path, the small compromise here, the small compromise there. And these three words, which are all mentioned together in verse 5, iniquity, sin, and transgression, really tell us the fullness of what this sin is. It's a deliberate act of rebellion, it's a falling short of God's standard, and it's an ever so gradual compromise here and there. And so David says, no cover up here. I don't make any excuse for myself. In fact, in verse 2, he says, there is no deceit within me here. He's not trying to cover up in any way. But notice, if you would, how God meets the need. Look at what he says, whose transgression is forgiven. The idea literally is having a weight lifted from your shoulders that your shoulders have not been made to bear. That's the idea of forgiveness, a weight is lifted. And then he goes on, whose sin is covered. The idea of sin is it's a festering sore, and the covering is that it is bandaged in order to promote healing. And then in verse 2, he talks about iniquity not counted against him. It's like a debt which you have incurred, but which is not charged to your account. It is not counted against him. So here, if you like, is the complete picture of sin. Sin is deliberate rebellion. Sin is a falling short. Sin is a subtle slipping off the road. But God's dealing with it. It's a weight lifted off my shoulders. It is a sore which is bandaged in order to be healed. And it is a debt not charged. And David says in verses 3 and 4 that when he tried to cover it up physically, he found this was an emotionally and physically drying experience, and his bones wasted away. My strength was sapped, and your hand was heavy upon me. But there's that verse 5, my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, I wonder if, like me, you're a bit of a hypochondriac. I'm a hypochondriac. I get a sniffle and I think I'm getting pneumonia. I get a headache, and perhaps it's a deeper problem, something deep down that I've got, some terrible disease. And maybe someone comes to you for some spiritual advice and they say, oh, I'm just out of sorts. I'm groaning. My spiritual strength is sapped away. And before you look for any deeper, subtle, subterranean problem, ask the obvious question, are you covering up sin? Is there covered up sin in your life? Is there unconfessed sin in your life? And I guarantee you'll find that if this person has been a Christian a good while, they say, well, yes, I don't make confession of sin a daily habit. Oh, I do it on a Sunday when we all do it together. But when was the last time you examined yourself and simply opened yourself up to God? My pastor was flying recently from San Francisco to Washington in the United States. He was sitting next to a man who had a 12-year-old boy on his lap. He said to the man, where are you going? He said, I'm going back to work. I've brought my first son, my parents' first grandson, to see them in San Francisco, and I'm now going back to Washington. Well, my pastor said, where do you work? He said, I work for the Justice Department. What do you do? I'm on the Nazi search unit. My pastor said, you're still searching for Nazis? Yes, there are still Nazis around. What do you find when you find Nazis, when you come to the door and you know that there's probably a Nazi there and you're knocking on the door and you're telling them you're coming to arrest them? Invariably, he said, we find great relief. At last you've come. At last this weight of guilt can be dealt with. Something can be done. My friend, you do not have shoulders which are meant to carry the weight of your iniquity, transgression, and your sin. Recently, I was watching on television a program called Encounter with God. There was no mention of sin. There was no mention of repentance. What sort of an encounter with God were these people going to have? None whatsoever. In David's time, the sacrificial system is there, and it is foreshadowing the forgiveness that would come through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, who, having made atonement, sat down. His work was full. It was final and it was complete. And David says, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." I said to a friend of mine recently, "What sort of a person is so-and-so?" "Oh," he said, "he's the finest person you can meet, a fine Christian man. You know, the sort who was born in guilt and who'll die with guilt." I thought, what a sad way to describe a person if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you know you were born in guilt. You know you were guilty. But you know that through the grace of God and the work of Christ, that guilt has been lifted from your shoulders. Friends, forgiveness is a great blessing. Do not cover your sin up. Do not rationalize your sin. Don't play around with your sin. Be open with God about your sin. Be open with one another about your sin. And God says, "I'll put it as far as the east is from the west." The beginning of knowledge, Augustine said, is to know yourself as a sinner. Well, then he goes on, look at verses 6 to 11, the second part of the psalm. And in the second part, on the base of his own experience, David now comes and exhorts us. And what does he say? He says, "Be open and pray, for these are days of opportunity. And you will find God," he says, look at what he says in verse 6 and following, "you will find God to be a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble," verse 7. "You surround me with shouts of deliverance." You will find that God is a shelter for you. You will find that God is a protector for you and your shepherd. And you will find that God is a deliverer. He will surround you. And then it's as where he quotes God in direct speech. Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Don't be like that. And so he comes to this closing, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Rejoice, be glad, sing. That's the fruit of forgiveness. Who is to do this? Those who trust in him, the righteous and the upright in heart. Now, friend, here it is. You've come today to your spiritual doctor. John, you're there. Sarah, you're there. Bill, James, you're there. Ruth, you're there. And you expect a prescription from your doctor. Well, here is your prescription from your spiritual eternal doctor. Repent and confess your sins. Confess your sins of thought. Confess your sins of deed. Confess the sins through your eyes. Confess your pride and the way your pride shows itself. The person who claims to be without sin is self-deceived. You know what it's like when you get on the plane. You're told to watch because every plane is quite unique, though you don't believe it. If there's a sudden drop in altitude, the oxygen mask will come from the ceiling. If you are accompanied by a child, take the mask and place it over you first and then place it over the child. Don't place it over the child first because you might pass out and the child won't know what to do. You look to yourself first. Place the mask over yourself first. And then you're able to help the child, to place the mask over the child's face. Now, my friends, here it is. Don't think of how this applies to the person sitting in front of you or behind you or over anywhere else. Take the mask and put it over yourself first. And it's not because of my environment that I am the way I am. And it's not I can't blame my parents because none of us were brought up properly. So you can't blame them, and I can't just say that I did it because I was particularly stressed by my studies or at work. No excuse, no blaming others. I'm taking time out to confess to God, and I want to sense that burden lifted, that sore bandaged, and that debt charged elsewhere. And I want to sense that God is my hiding place and is my protector and is my deliverer. Now, friends, here is the prescription for your spiritual health. Alcoholics Anonymous, admit to God, to ourselves, and one other human being the exact nature of our wrongs. My first step is to see myself as I am, the chief of sinners. Woe is me. My biggest problem is God. I must face him. What a wonderful blessing that he provides in his Son a clean account before himself. God helps those who help themselves. What nonsense that is. I cannot help myself. God alone can forgive. Look at verse 5. And notice where this aside, Salah, comes in. Salah means take a rest. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. Salah, no. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Salah, take a rest, no. But you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Salah, take a rest. We have a men's convention in Australia. I was asked to speak on the Friday night of the opening of the men's convention. It was made clear to me that we had an hour and a quarter session. They were going to have a senior detective inspector on that night as well. He was to speak for half an hour, and then I would have approximately 20 minutes to preach the gospel. The senior detective got up and he was so taken with the moment that he took one whole hour to tell us about every bloody crime that he had solved in the 20 or 30 years in which he was a detective. And I'm sitting there waiting for my turn to preach the gospel. Here was his primary thesis. He said, "My experience is that there are no bad people out there. There are only good people who make bad choices." What a flawed thesis that is. That is secularism gone mad, that we are good and we are getting better. The Christian faith is far more realistic. We are creative in the way we invent doing evil. We have an inbuilt bias that is towards sin. That is our nature. But here's the great news. God is the specialist in dealing with sin. In a major boulevard which comes into the city, there's a big sign from an insurance company and it says, "Others talk about claims, we pay them." That's great. Others philosophize about sin. Others talk about sin. But God deals with the problem. He will, like the waiting father, sweep you off your feet. He'll welcome you into the family. None of us have any ground to be superior. We are equally indebted to his mercy. "Come home," God says, "and I'll forgive you completely and eternally." Come home. Your shoulders haven't been made to bear the weight of unforgiveness and guilt. Well, if God forgives us, on what basis does he forgive? A judge just can't click his fingers and say, "We'll go free." There's got to be some basis for justice. Flip over, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. It's on page 1133. Here is the psalm of Paul. What is Romans all about? It's all about how the righteous God puts unrighteous people in a right relationship with him forever. It's all about how the unright can be right with the righteous God. And how can that happen? Have a look at chapter 3, verse 21. The apostle says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When Martin Luther, that reform, was asked, "Do you love God?" he said, "I hate God." He was an Augustinian monk. He said, "I hate God. Every time I think about God, I hate him because he's a demanding God." I've talked to many Muslims and I always ask them that question, "Do you love Allah?" I've never yet had one Muslim come back and say, "I love Allah, I fear Allah, I worship Allah, I reverence Allah, but not that I love him." And Luther said, when he understood that the God who demands is the God who provides, who demands righteousness of us and provides that righteousness to us, What his justice demands, his love provides. He said, then I came to fall in love with all my heart with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Friend, there it is, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're like the arrow that falls short, even when we're good. So how can unrighteous people be in the right with the righteous God? Look at verse 24. And are justified or declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We are freed from our bondage to sin because Jesus Christ has paid the price to bring us to freedom. He has paid a perfect life in order to free us from bondage. But there's more. Whom God, that is Jesus Christ, verse 25, put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is, that Jesus Christ stands between God the Father and you, and he absorbs the just wrath of God, which is coming justly against my sin. He takes that upon himself. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You see, here God is demonstrating justice by putting forward his Son, who lived a perfect life, and then who died a death which he did not deserve, which I deserve because of my sin. And when he does this, he's absorbing the just wrath of God, which is rightly coming to me, but he absorbs it himself. So that on the cross, God treats Jesus the way I deserve to be treated. And he now treats me the way Jesus deserves to be treated. You see, it's just like this. Here I am, I'm weighed down with my sin. Here is Jesus, who is completely sinless. God takes my sin and lays it to the account of Jesus. Where does that leave me? It leaves me with nothing. No, he takes the perfect life of Jesus and he lays that to my account. So how does God see me? He sees me as covered in the righteousness of his Son. The perfect life of Christ has now been credited to me, and my sin has been debited to him. He doesn't become sinful, but dies to pay this for sin. I don't become perfect, but God recognises or imputes or credits that perfection to me. His account is full of my debits, and my account is full of his perfect life. Do you know any greater truth than this great truth? There is no greater truth than this. The God who demands perfection provides perfection in his Son, and provides a covering for imperfection through what his Son has done. Well, that brings Paul to chapter 4, and he's asking this question: have I just dreamed all this up? Did I make this up as though this has come from Paul? No, he says. Think of your great patriarch Abraham. He knew this, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abram believed God and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Then he doesn't leave it there. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, think of your great king David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. See, both Abraham and David looked forward to Christ. My transgression is a weight lifted. My sin is a sore bandaged. My sin is a debit, not charged to me. But it is a weight and a charge which is laid on Christ, who was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquity. Double blessed is the man. Can you, friend, look at verses 7 and 8 and say, blessed am I because my lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed am I because my sin is covered. Blessed am I against whom the Lord will not count my sin. You will stand before God one day. The DVD of your life will be shown up there and you're embarrassed. This is just a small audience compared to the audience that will be there. And here's a DVD of your life. and you'll come before that eternal DVD machine and say, here, play this. And at that point, the Lord Jesus will step in and say, no, play this one on his behalf. The perfect life of Christ, which is played for me. But friends, I plead with you, do not presume on God. Because my experience is that the further you get in the Christian life, the less you examine yourself. The less you root out pride within. The more self-sufficient and independent you become, it's becoming more part of your experience. And unforgiveness comes into your life. And I tell you, the Siamese twin of unforgiveness is that you'll be unforgiving towards others. You'll be making deposit to the bank of grudges. And you can make excuses. You can coast along in presumption. Blame others. But the reality is you will go from here tonight unforgiven, uncovered, unimputed. I sat down just last year with my mother. She was dying of cancer. I said, we're getting the eulogy together. You know that, Mum, don't you? She said, yes. I said, at 50 years of age, Dad came home and announced that he had become a Christian. What did you think of that? She said, oh, I thought that was very good. He'd be a better man now. He'd be a good man. I thought that's what a Christian was all about. I said, what happened then? Well, your father took me along to an evangelistic dinner and I heard a man speak, and for the first time in my life I realised I knew nothing about true Christianity. I thought it was about morality. But I then realised, and this is the great breakthrough, that my morality was as rubbish to God, and the righteousness I needed was the righteousness that was mine through Jesus. And that is the truth my mother is rejoicing in tonight. Now look at what the Apostle Paul says. Can you imagine this? Go down, if you would, to chapter 4. And he talks about Abram as a model of faith. No, verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he drew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his righteousness was counted to him, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 19, sorry, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He had a promise from God. Can you imagine it? Here you are at Christmas Day. All the families are around. You're there. Your mum and dad are there. Your grandparents are there. And your great-grandparents are there. And so here's our great-grandparent Harry and great-grandma Sarah, and Harry taps the table and he says, I've got an announcement to make. Great-grandma's having a baby, right? Now that's really incredible. And yet that is the effect of the promise to Abraham. And Abraham believes God's promise and it's credited to him as righteousness. Now follow the apostle's argument. This was counted to him, verse 23, but these were written not for him, but for his sake alone, but verse 24, for ours also. For it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered over to death, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just as Abram believed that God could bring life from a dead womb, so we believe that God could bring to life our Lord Jesus from the tomb in order to show that full payment has been made and it is God's receipt and guarantee of your forgiveness. That's what Abraham believed, but what an encouragement it is for us to look away and believe in what God has done through our Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. 100 years ago today, the Titanic went down with a dreadful loss of life. A man a little after that sent his wife and four daughters from the United States to Europe. His name was Horatio Spafford. There was a dreadful accident in mid-Atlantic, and the steamer in which the Spafford family were travelling went down. Spafford, back in the United States, received a telegram from his wife. It simply had two words: saved, alone. His four daughters had perished. Spafford took the next steamer to Europe, and when he came to that spot where his daughters had gone down, he wrote these words: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul." And I ask you tonight, is it well with your soul? It can't be if you're harbouring unconfessed sin. It can't be if you have misdirected trust in yourself. Our Lord Jesus was delivered over to death for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Is that where your faith is directed? In him.